Good morning. Guess where we're going to start this morning? So you go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verse 13, but we're going to read it in the middle of all the other verses that surround it, or several other verses that surround it. We're going to start there. Tim's already told you something about our situation, and I told the folks in our first assembly this morning how much I appreciate your willing to wait for us and be patient for us until we can get our affairs settled and get out here. We have a contract on our house that we accepted yesterday, and barring any other problems, we should be closing soon. So we'll be out of there, but we don't have a house to move into yet. So we are working feverishly. Mindy's been helping us a lot, trying to find something that will be suitable for us. But I'll just throw this out there. At this point, we're just looking for a rental, something to get us out here, and then we can take our time to find something to buy. So if you hear of anything that's huge and cheap, I'm your guy. Let's begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, when you look at verse 13, Paul is obviously concerned about preserving or sticking to an established standard, right? I mean, that's what this whole lesson is all about, preserving the pattern. In fact, that's, if you've got a different version than I do, it may say pattern in verse 13 instead of standard. It's a Greek word that's only used here and in one other place, where Paul tells Timothy in the first letter to Timothy that he's a pattern. He's an example of what could happen to those who will trust Jesus for their salvation. There are lots of words that are translated standard or example or pattern like this, but this is the only place where this specific word is used, and it means something that's used as a prototype, a model, the thing that sets the standard for which everything else conforms to. It is the authoritative thing by which everything else must conform to. Paul says that there is a standard of sound words. He says that the standard or this pattern is encapsulated in sound words. And that's another interesting phrase. It means healthy or true. And he reminds us that these things have an established base. He says the grace and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he gives us a snapshot of what truth is all about. It's established. It's a pattern. And it's been given to us. It's been given to us by Jesus and his apostles. In fact, leave your finger something there in 2 Timothy. Make a quick left with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, and look at just real quickly in verse 20. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 20, Paul tells us in verse 19 that we're part of something bigger than all of us. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these sound words or this pattern that Paul is talking about has been established, first of all, by Jesus, who gave it to his disciples, or gave it to his apostles to go out and teach others those things. Paul calls on Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 to stick to that. Now, he tells Timothy that there's something, Paul says, that I've entrusted to him, which I take to mean his very salvation, his own soul. But he says, God has entrusted to us something just as precious, the message of his gospel. And it is the standard, it is the pattern by which everything else must conform. Now, that's not a popular idea today. A lot of people claim that we don't need a New Testament pattern. Even some of our brethren are saying that, well, these letters that Paul wrote, they're not really doctrine as much as they are love letters that Paul wrote to us. And so we shouldn't be so dogmatic about what Paul says in some of those things. People are saying we don't need a standard or a pattern for the work that we do as the servants of Jesus, that we don't need a standard or a pattern for the worship that we engage in for those who love the Lord. Well, is that true? Or should we be concerned with the details of Scripture? And if so, if we should be concerned with the details of this standard, this pattern, why? Well, I'm going to tell you why this morning. First of all, as we seek to preserve the pattern, just as Paul told Timothy he needed to do, preserving the pattern is consistent for us. I want you to notice, first of all, Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to understand two things. First of all, what the word all means. And you don't need me to tell you that. All means everything, right? All must conform to the name of the Lord Jesus. We need to understand what the name of the Lord Jesus means. It's a phrase in the New Testament that means by the approval of or with the authority of Jesus. There was a documentary I saw on TV years ago called In the Name of the Lord. And it was all about people today who were involved in a whole bunch of different things and claiming to do so in the name of the Lord. They're doing all this stuff thinking that God is going to approve them. And that's exactly what Jesus addresses back in Matthew chapter 7. If we go there with me for a moment. In Matthew chapter 7, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about those who were doing all these things supposedly in his name. But is it with his authority or by his approval? In Matthew chapter 7, look with me beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's interesting that he mentions lawlessness here. It means without command. He says, "I never commanded you to do any of these things, and yet you say you're doing this in my name." Now, you and I know what "in the name" means when it's used in other contexts. When you're running down the street with a TV in your hand and a cop says, "Stop in the name of the law." Well, you know what that means, right? Stop by the authority of the law. That's the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. I've given commands, and what you're doing is not within the scope of what is in my name or according to my command. And it's easy for us to know why. In our Bible class this morning, we talked about Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now again, the word "all" means it's all inclusive. There is no one who is outside of the authority of Jesus. He has all authority. He is where literally the buck stops. And the point to all this is that if we do some things according to his name or by his authority, and others according to our own wishful thinking or best ideas, we're inconsistent. We're not doing what Colossians 3 verse 17 says. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And someone has the right to ask us when we say these are things that we must do and we hold this book up, and yet they observe us doing something that is not in this book. They have the right to say, "Well, why do you do what the Bible says in this area, but you don't do what the Bible says in this other area?" That's a good question. They ought to be asking those questions. Because either this book is authoritative in everything, or it's authoritative in nothing. And so it's up to us to make sure that we preserve the pattern and that we're consistent in preserving the pattern. Think about the pattern of salvation. Right. The ways that people tell you to be saved today have morphed basically into what's called the sinner's prayer. You've heard of that, where you just say a prayer, you confess to God that you're a sinner, that you need His help and forgiveness, and it's done. But when we go through the book of Acts specifically, we see a pattern that's followed by people who wanted to be Christians. In fact, when we look at the Gospels, what do we find in the Gospels? We find the story of Jesus, right? When we look at the letters, we find instruction to those who had already become Christians. Where do we find where people actually became Christians? In the book of Acts. And in all those places, we see a very consistent pattern. People heard the gospel. They believed what it was they heard. They repented. They made their decision to turn away from sin. And they confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they were immersed, baptized into water for the forgiveness of their sins as they were taught to live faithfully in Jesus. That's a consistent pattern throughout the book of Acts. And it helps us see that there really is a plan. There's a standard by which we can follow and know for sure that if I do these things, that God has granted to me salvation. Now I can do all the other things. I can put my hand on the radio and I can pray for forgiveness. But can I know for sure that God has really given it to me? I can do half a dozen other things. I can stand on my head upside down and say, Jesus, 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 three times if somebody tells me to. But can I be sure that if I do that, that God is going to grant me salvation? No, if I hear the gospel and believe it and repent of my sin, confess that Jesus is the Christ, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of my sins and live faithfully, I can know for sure that if I do those things, if I stay to that pattern, that God grants me salvation. What about the pattern in our organization? Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Make a left if you're still in 2 Timothy. Philippians chapter 1. I love the way that Paul addresses the Philippians here. In Philippians chapter 1, he identifies himself and his companion, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. That's just a simple greeting, right? But in that greeting, we have a pattern for local church organization. It's a pattern because we can see it in other places. We can see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul explains the qualifications for those who would be overseers or pastors or bishops or presbyters or elders or shepherds. They're all the same office. And there's also a pattern of qualifications for deacons as well. And we know that if we stick to this idea of what the Lord expects, no, not what He expects, what He Himself calls for, as far as the organization of local churches, we can know for sure that we will be organized just as he wants us to. We don't need to have other offices in the church. There are, oh man, when you look at the denominational world at large and you see how they're organized, you see how differently they're organized and how there are offices, official positions in those denominations that have nothing to do with being saints, overseers, or deacons. But we can know that if we just stick to the simple plan, the pattern that God has, that we'll be organized like He wants us to. What about our work? You know, one of the things I love about the New Testament is how easy it is to know what God wants us to do. And I'm glad because I'm not a brain scientist or a rocket doctor or whatever. I need something easy, and God has given us something easy. I love the acronym BEE, because it tells us in a nutshell what our work is all about. The B is for benevolence. We need to help one another, right? And there's even a pattern for our benevolence. There's a specificity to it. There's a limit to what our benevolence is. When we take money from the Lord's treasury that we gather together, we can know that God has called us to reach out to those who are the unsaved in our evangelism and to reach in to those who are saved in our edification. See, B-E-E. And we need to be busy as bees. See what I did there? So that we can do what the Lord has called us to do. And our work isn't difficult to understand. It just depends on us to go out there and do it. But the Lord has given us a pattern for all these things. And we need to be consistent and how we apply the pattern, whether to salvation, to organization of the local church, to the work that God has called His people to do. Consistency in one area calls for consistency in all the other areas. But preserving the pattern is not only consistent. If we want to preserve the pattern, it calls us back to the Bible. Because that's where our pattern lies. You know, when Paul went to Berea in Acts chapter 17, it says in verse 11 that they were more noble-minded than those to Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, on the one hand, the Bereans didn't simply dismiss Paul's teaching because it might have sounded new to them. Nor did they just gullibly take his word for it, just because he was already semi-famous. They checked him out. They heard his claims, and they wanted to know whether those things were true. And they knew where to go to do it. Where did they go? They went to authoritative scripture. They went to where they knew they would find the answer. Now, we live in an age where people just want to be told what they want to hear. We want to be soothed. We want to be stroked. We don't want any bad news. We don't want anybody telling us that our beliefs are wrong. We want to be validated, no matter how wrong we might be. And we're not the only ones. It goes all the way back to Paul's time. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 3, Paul says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Now, Paul may have been speaking about what was immediately going to happen in his own time, because it did, but he might as well have also been speaking about what's going on in 21st century Southeast Texas, and all over the world for that matter. People just want to be validated. They don't want to hear the truth. I love, again, we have this phrase, sound doctrine, there in verse 3. Again, the word sound has to do with wholesomeness or wholeness or health. Now, I don't know about you, but I love junk food. Man, you give me a bag of nacho Doritos and I'll go to town on those things. I'll love them. You know, you give me a bowl of vegetables, you know, I'll choke them down if I have to, but I'd rather have the Doritos, right? Well, it's the same thing, spiritually speaking. We can have our fill of junk spiritual teaching, but it takes much more diligence and resolve to listen to and apply what's true, what's holy, what's wholesome and helpful for us. But people don't want that today. People want to be told that they're okay. If you're in a marriage, if you've been married 3 or 4 times and you've divorced just because you got tired of it and married somebody else, people will accept that. In fact, I've got a good childhood friend of mine who is very involved in a church in California. He's one of their elders. They've got a different idea about what elders are, but they're very, very active. And, both he and his wife have come from broken marriages. And at least one of them was for unscriptural reasons, or at least reasons that Jesus said you shouldn't divorce for. The point of all this is that our world wants to be told, you're okay. Don't worry about it. We're in the throes of this LGBTQ. I get all the letters in there. There's more than that, but there's people want to be validated for their sexual practices. And they don't want to be told who it is that they can love or what they can do in the privacy of their bedrooms. And I get that. I respect their privacy. And I know that sometimes being attracted to someone is a very strong and powerful emotion. But we shouldn't make it easy for people to flaunt the pattern of consistent holiness that God calls those who are His people to. Just this morning, I was kind of checking, just for grins, I was Googling LGBTQ churches in Houston. And there's a bunch. One of the biggest ones, called Metropolitan Community Church in Houston, actively recruits those in that community to be a part of them. And the more extreme you are in that belief, the better, because they want to make sure that they are loud and they are proud of who they are, in spite of the plain pattern of sexuality that God gives to us in His Word. Zane has been talking about homosexuality and transgenderism and the questions that have come to him through what you put in that box out in the foyer. And they're tough and they're thorny. But the answers are here. God has placed before us a way that we can know. And the only way that we can know is if we go back to this book again and again and again and again. We can adopt the same method of checking out claims as these early Bereans did. Go back to the Bible. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 15, you know this verse, you can probably quote it to me. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now the first thing I want you to notice is what he calls us to. He calls us to be workmen. What do workmen do? Well, we work, right? And that means that we've got to do the hard work of Bible study. I mean, I hope that you do daily Bible reading. I hope that you do devotional reading where you can just read through a passage and meditate on it, maybe think about how you can make some application for it in your life. But I also hope that you do the hard work of Bible study where you dig deep into the scripture, where you get some maybe Bible study helps. They don't take the place of the Bible, but to help you in understanding what it means, to dig deep and to know exactly what it is that God is saying. What is Paul saying here? What does he mean by this? What did it mean to them? What does it mean to me? How can I know that I'm applying what Paul is saying in a way that's consistent with everything else that Paul says? If we do this, if we don't just take some preacher's or teacher's word for it, not even mine, it's gonna do two things for us. First of all, it means that we're gonna apply an impartial, objective standard to all we do. Because we've all said, just take my word for it. And maybe there's some people that we can trust enough to just do that. But I'd rather take God's word for it. I'd rather know for sure what He says. And I don't know if you remember, if you were here for the gospel meeting that we did about a month ago, I presented some evidences for the reliability of Scripture in an acronym, MAPS. Anybody remember that? M-A-P-S. The M is for the manuscript evidence that is in abundance, more so than any other written document of antiquity. The manuscript evidence. The A in MAPS stands for archaeological evidence. Everything that Luke wrote specifically, everything that the Bible says concerning history is true. The P stands for prophetic evidence, which really, for me, is the clincher. God spoke centuries before an event happened, and that event came to pass. And the S is for salvation. There is no other book that is concerned from Genesis to Revelation. No other book that's concerned with the salvation of man from beginning to end like the Bible is. So first we have this objective, impartial standard that we can go to. But second, when we go to this, when we go back to the Bible, it changes us in ways that we probably could never expect. The longer I spend with the Bible, the more I not only appreciate it for what it is, truth, in this convenient form, but the communion with the Lord that it calls me to, the reconciliation that God wants with me, with even me. The Psalms, when I'm feeling as if sometimes the world is crashing in on me, I love to go to Psalm 139. That tells me that there is no place I can go, there is no hole so deep that I can dig, that God won't find me, that He's there. Always He'll be with me. I love, go with me to Psalm 119 while we're talking about the Psalms. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. That great, wonderful Psalm. 176 verses long. Every verse all about the wonder of the Word of God. And we're going to read every single verse backwards in Hebrew. No, we're not. But look with me in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Look at what the psalmist thinks of this wonderful book. "Oh," he says, "how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, how sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Man, if we have this kind of attitude towards the Word of God, how much time do you think you'd be spending in it every day? If you really thought you were going to get something out of it. If you really thought that, okay, I'm going to read this passage and it's going to speak to me in some way. I'm going to get to know God a little better. I'm going to get to know myself a little better. I'm going to get to know what God wants me to do a little better. If we have this kind of attitude towards the Word of God, how much time do you think you would be spending in it? I'll tell you, I love to read. Some of you heard me talk about the books I've got. I've got a ton of them. I know because I've been packing them all. I've got a ton of books. I love to read. And I've got a whole bunch of books that I haven't read yet. And I especially love historical books. I love to read like historical drama stuff. You know, I just love that stuff. And I'll devour those books, man. I'll go through them and I'll fall asleep and the book will fall on my head because I'll stay up till late reading them sometimes. I don't do that a lot, but that's how much I love to read, okay? And I'm going to put myself on the spot. If I love to read the Bible as much as I love to read historical drama and fiction, how much more time do you think I would spend in reading the book of God? Now, I spend time in the book every day, not just because it's my job, but because it's the best way for me to start the day. I get up early in the morning. I'm up at 5:30 every morning. I don't know why. But I get up early in the morning. I get my coffee together. And before I do anything, before I surf Facebook, before I check email, before I look at the news, I do my daily Bible reading every morning. And it just kind of seems to set the tone for the day. And I don't do any deep study. I just read. Think about it. And I pray. Hope that God will help me apply what I've read that day. I don't think I'm there yet. But I want to be like this guy who wrote the Psalms. Oh, how I love your law. He says, it keeps me from every wrong thing. It makes me wiser than people who don't read it. It helps me be better. Why? Because we go back to the Bible. We preserve the pattern by going back to the Bible. But maybe this is, if not the biggest reason, it's certainly one big reason why we should preserve the pattern. Because it simply honors God. When we go back to what His idea for us is all about, it gets us to understand how much we ought to revere Him. It gets us to understand how much we should revere Him. Let's see if I can make a point from Ephesians chapter 5. Go there with me. Ephesians 5. Now I know you'll recognize this as the section where Paul talks about marriage. And there's a point about that that I want to make. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 22. Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, we know in this passage that even though Paul speaks largely about marriage, that's not really his point. He says in verse 32, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he says, and this is what it's like. He says, marriage. He says, a woman submits to her husband. Paul is making the point that a woman submits to her husband because husbands are the head of the family, right? So fellas, get this. Your job is to be the head of the family. Your job is to be the kind of guy that your wife would gladly give her gift of submission to. You know why? Because fellas, that honors you. It honors you in your headship, the role in which God has placed you. Now, what's this got to do with God? He says we do this just as the church submits to Christ. We submit to the Lord, not because He has the authority to put us down under His thumb, but because we give Him the gift of our allegiance, our devotion, and our submission. And that honors Him. we submit, he says, in verse 24, in everything, just as a wife submits to her husband in everything, the church submits to the Lord in everything. You've got a sign outside. It says, West Oaks, Church of Christ. That's good. Hope you never change it. But we can't just let a sign say it. We've got the proof. If we don't show our submission to Christ in everything, then we might as well take that sign down because we are not a church of Christ. We need to recognize the obligation that that sign puts on us. The Lord puts on us himself. You know, if we got a great idea about how we ought to do something, and we can't put our finger on a New Testament passage and says this is where we get our marching orders, well, we're not honoring God. We're honoring ourselves. We owe it to God because of what he's done for us, to give him honor in everything. Go with me to a couple of passages. Make a left with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to notice with me verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Paul says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And I believe that's a specific individual command. God bought you. He paid for you with the blood of his son. You belong to him. So, as a slave, as it were, to him, you do whatever it takes to bring honor to the one who owned you. Now make a right with me to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 beginning in verse 31. This is kind of like Colossians 3:17. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, glory is to give honor to God. And that's what we're talking about, right? You remember the first commandment of the Big Ten that God gave to Moses? I am the Lord your God, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because God's received glory. God's received honor. And Yahweh, the God in heaven, says, I'm the one. There is no other. I'm the one. Therefore, we owe him our honor and glory. And so honoring God means following the pattern. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, we don't have time to go there, but you go back to Exodus chapters 25 through 40, are all about the specific, minute details that God had given to Moses about how to build everything in that tabernacle, down to the details of the measurements of each piece of furniture. God was specific about how he wanted everything. And he told Moses, here's the pattern. Make sure that you build it according to this pattern. Now, God has built his tabernacle today. God has built his temple. And you and I are it. And he has given us specific details concerning how he wants us to build. And so we need to build according to that pattern. Why? Because recognizing God's authority honors him. It glorifies him. When they made all things according to that pattern, when they made the curtains and the poles and the altars and the candlestick and all the stuff that went into that tabernacle, according to the pattern that God revealed, they honored him. God's design for that old tabernacle and for his temple today, his church, are intentional. And his details matter. Preserving the pattern is more than just a motto for us. We say we should speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We should. That's important. But it's the basis of who we are and what we do as a church of Christ. And for those words to be true on the sign outside, West Oaks Church of Christ, means that we're going to do everything we can to submit to him, to preserve the pattern that he's made available to us in his word. It's why everything that we do, you ever notice that? Everything that we do revolves around the word. We're not into fellowship suppers. We're going to have a potluck. I get that. I know that. But that's not a work of the church, is it? It's what we do because we love each other. What we do in this place together is all about the word of God. It's about the pattern. and making sure that that pattern is preserved. And parents, I can't stress this enough. Make sure that your children know how important that pattern is for you. Not just so that you can drill it into your heads, so they'll see the benefit in your life of following the pattern. We want our children, the future of West Oaks and any other church, any other congregation that they associate with throughout their life. We want them to know that they're the future and that they need to carry the pattern through. That when we place that baton of salvation in their hand and they go to run their leg of the race, it is firmly planted so that they can take up their own race. As together we preserve the path. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing a song. And that song is intended to get you to establish the pattern of salvation in your own life. Salvation and faithfulness. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you can be. You can become a Christian by following the same pattern that we see in the book of Acts. Hear the gospel that Jesus died for you. Believe that God sent His Son for you. Make your decision to turn from sin that estranges you from God. Confess. Say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as you submit to Him in baptism, immersion for the forgiveness of your sins. And then make your decision to live faithfully from here on out. That's the pattern. And if you've done most of that, but you struggle with the faithfulness part, well, there's a pattern for that too. And it means we go back to the Bible. We reach out to one another, help each other to be the people that God desires us to be. We want to help you to do that. Can we? Come now while we stand and sing.